Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father in heaven, you indeed are our hope in the work that you have done sending Christ to pay not only for our sin and our guilt, but also to enable your Holy Spirit to come and be with us, to enable us to live lives that reflect your own glory. Lord, we pray that you would drive us deeper into your word, that you, through that, would indeed lead us away from temptation and deliver us from the evil one. This is our prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look to the scripture we're going to read this morning, I want to give kind of a quick summary of where we've been, simply because this is the last sermon in the series. It's really going to wrap up this whole theme of what are the various images and pictures of the church. And I want to just take you back through that, because what I want you to see is that the various pictures that we have looked at are really a progression. They're not isolated, but they're building upon one another. And so, you know, the very first week we looked at the church as the betrothed of Christ. If you'll notice on the front of your bulletin, there's a verse from one of the letters to the Corinthians that talks about this very nature, how Paul himself was divinely jealous that the church would continue in its betrothal to the Lord. You think, how does he betroth them to the Lord other than through this baptism? You know, baptism is this, it's like the ring that a fiancé wears on her finger when she gets engaged. It's the thing that identifies them and marks them as belonging to the Lord. In the Old Testament, we really see that depicted as Moses brings the Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt for those 400 years, as he brings them back, passing through the waters of the Red Sea, that he might bring them to himself on Mount Sinai. There's this aspect of betrothal. In Exodus 19, he talks about how he has brought them on eagle's wings to himself as to be his treasured possession. There's a sense in which he says, "You are mine. I'm setting you apart from all the rest of the nations on the earth. I'm betrothing you to me." And so they begin this story. We look at the next picture, the church as the building. And I know building is not necessarily the best word, but it's the word that starts with B. We're talking about the temple, the structure that is built out there in the wilderness, this tabernacle that was built so that God himself could dwell in their midst. And that's the essence of what it means. You, the church, are the building. You are the living stones, as it's put, that are being mortared together with each other to become a temple in which the Holy Spirit himself will dwell. And even that Holy Spirit is a guarantee. In some ways, the Holy Spirit, too, is like a betrothal ring, reminding you that you belong to the Lord until that day which you will come face to face with him one day. And you see this depicted in the tabernacle, going with the people throughout the Old Testament, through that time of the wilderness. And then we looked at the image of the church as a body, recognizing that God has brought it together to be with one another, to be one particular unit or one particular nation, as we think of it in that Old Testament framework of the people of God. Coming out of Egypt, they were simply a big family. But as they come to Mount Sinai, he forms them into this formal community, giving them this thing that we might call a constitution. The Book of the Covenant from Exodus 19 through 24, in which we find this Ten Commandments that tells them, this is how you are to live as a people. Here's how you are to interact with one another. Here's how you are to engage yourself with me. You are a body that is to travel together to belong to me. You are to function together. You are to care for one another. And even in that picture of the Old Testament, we see the various tribes are given very specific places in which they are to camp whenever they stop. So there will be three on one side and three on another and three on another and three on another to the north, south, east, and west. And so every tribe in that new nation has a particular place, just like every part of the body has a particular place. And if they're not there in that place, there is a hole. In essence, they have made the rest of the camp vulnerable to the outside enemies that potentially exist. So you are a body. We also looked at the imagery of the church as a battalion last week. there is a sense in which the church is engaged on a mission as we continue to look at this Old Testament picture. You know, the church has been gathered to the Lord, been betrothed to Him at Mount Sinai, becomes this body and this building in which God Himself can dwell in their midst. But it's sent out specifically, eventually, to enter the promised land and to conquer all of the enemies of God's people. There's this battalion aspect, this missional aspect in which you are together marching to battle. And Jesus draws us to the attention of that, saying, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's as though we see in the Old Testament picture them going against this gates of Canaan, which are keeping them out of the promised land because it's occupied by an enemy. But they are going to cross over that Jordan River. They're going to cross through those gates of Canaan. And they're going to conquer his enemies. Now, we don't do that with the sword, obviously, anymore. We do that with the gospel. As we go and tell the gospel to people, which breaks through the things that have oppressed them and held them back in different aspects of their own idolatry and addictions. The gospel breaks through those things. So we see this progression, just like the Old Testament is showing the progression of God's people with this end goal. There is, of course, an end goal in mind. In the Old Testament, in this wandering of the wilderness for 40 years, there was an end goal in mind. The end goal was that they would one day enter the promised land, that they would be governed by a king, and there they would become the light and salt of all the earth. There they would become the blessed of the Lord, and all of the earth will be blessed as a result of the fact that the bride has come to her husband. That's kind of the end of the story. Now, in the Old Testament, we see these images, these pictures, these types and shadows that history paints for us of the greater reality. Even the book of Hebrews explains this, that the temple itself was simply a copy of what was seen in heaven, that the true temple, where Christ Himself offered on the altar, will one day come down and be on this earth. There is this sense in which all of these things in the Old Testament, this picture and story of ancient Israel, is merely a foretaste of the bigger reality of the church and God's people that will one day go into this promised land. That's the end of the picture. And we're looking at this final image today to really see, where is this all going? What does the end look like? The end looks like this fiancée that has been betrothed to her husband is finally going to get to the wedding. And she will be the bride. This church will be the bride of Christ. That's the end goal. So with that in mind, I want you to turn to the book of Revelation. Of course, Revelation being the end of the Bible, this is where you find all the answers, like in the end of the book, right? I love it. Give the final imagery. We're going to look at two different chapters. I know I only have one listed in your bulletin, but we're going to look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 through 9, and then at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. So open your Bible to this very last book, very end of the Bible, to these particular chapters, Revelation 19 first. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And flipping a couple of chapters to Revelation chapter 21, where we look at verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." This is God's Word. Would you please have a seat? You know, as we consider this being kind of the final chapter, the final end to this picture of the church, hopefully, even as we read this passage, it reminds you of things that other stories that you may have been familiar with. This should remind you of what so many of the fairy tales of today kind of depict. And so many of these fairy tales are depicted as this gospel. In other words, you think, why are fairy tales so powerful and moving? It's because, well, they're really true. Not in the most literal sense, but in the underlying story of what gives these fairy tales power is the fact that they are built on the true ultimate fairy tale, which isn't a fairy tale at all. It is the picture of this gospel. I want you to think about some of the fairy tales that you're familiar with, whether it's, you know, Snow White, or it's Sleeping Beauty, or it's Cinderella, or it's one of the other ones. There's kind of this common theme. Here is a young woman who's born to a woman, a queen who is killed somehow. And the king marries another woman who's usually very beautiful, but she's usually also very wicked. And this young girl becomes abused and treated poorly by this wicked stepmother, till eventually she's perhaps driven out or she's cursed in some way. And this curse is so awful and plaguing. It not only plagues her, but it plagues much of the kingdom as a result. Whereas eventually this young girl is trapped under a spell until the prince can come and give her a kiss and wake her up and undo the effects of the curse. Does that not sound like a familiar story? I mean, here we have this bride of Christ, this young girl who's born in the garden, in this perfect world, and the mother is killed. Paradise is lost, you could say. That God's creation, God's people are cast away from his presence to suffer under the affliction of this curse. Snow White depicts the curse coming with the biting of an apple, so much like the serpent seduces the woman to eat of the tree that was forbidden, and so brings the curse. And as a result of this curse of biting the apple, Snow White falls under this kind of sleep of death, which cannot be awakened. In Sleeping Beauty, the whole kingdom falls under this curse, awaiting hundreds of years for perhaps someone who can finally come and break the spell. And the church all the time is waiting for Christ to come and break the spell that was set upon all of the kingdom so that the church, this bride, could one day come back alive. And the two get married, of course, and live happily ever after. It's like, that's what we just read about. They finally get married, and they get to live happily ever after. This image, the one thing I want you to walk away with this morning from hearing this message is simply this, that you have an end to look forward to that is like no other end that you can possibly dream up or imagine. I sometimes think that, you know, the Christian faith is presented as something, it's less of what other things can be. It's kind of this boring thing. I don't want to become a believer in Christ. I don't want to give my life to Christ until, you know, I've had all my fun in life, and then I will do it. There's this thinking that, you know, somehow to be associated with Christ means I'm experiencing less of life than I otherwise would experience. And what I want you to see is there is such a glory and a grandness and a greatness that is awaiting the sons and daughters of God, that it should so fill our lives with meaning and purpose and drive us into a deeper appreciation and love for our future bridegroom, really. That's what I want you to get out of this. So I want you to see how these fairy tales are really pointing to the ultimate story of the gospel itself. And, you know, this first clued into the trueness of fairy tales, listening to C.S. Lewis's account, or reading about C.S. Lewis's account of his own conversion. For some of you may be familiar with that. C.S. Lewis was at one time an atheist, but he was a good friend with another famous author, J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a Christian. And they would talk about how it is that these deep myths were so moving. And it really troubled Lewis because he would read, for example, the Norse mythology, and especially the story of the Ragnarok, the end. It's not like the Ragnarok on the Thor Marvel movies. But the Ragnarok in the ancient Norse mythologies is this picture of what finally all of these gods are going to actually die. And it's this sad and despairing thing, except one of them comes back to life. And it's this seed of hope. And it was so moving to C.S. Lewis as a boy that it bothered him. Because he's thinking, I know it's just a lie, and yet it moves my heart. And Tolkien says, well, that's where you're wrong. These aren't lies. They're actually true. They're hinting at this greater, truer story. That's why these stories move us so well. In fact, I think it's amazing when you see a movie or read a book or a story today that is really moving. Ask yourself, why is this so moving? Usually they borrow upon some parallel theme to the gospel to try and give it power and meaning. Even though the movie may have nothing to do with Christianity, maybe even bashing Christianity, and yet they still borrow the themes of redemption to move you and to draw you in to their larger story. They can't help it because that's where the power lies in this story of redemption. So, Christ marries his bride, and therefore the church is meant to live happily ever after. What I want to do with this passage is look at different aspects of the wedding. I want to look at the arrangements for the wedding. I want to look at the adornment of the bride, and finally the adoration of the bridegroom. The arrangements for the wedding, the adornment of the bride, and the adoration of her husband. So follow with me as we look at those things. The arrangements for the wedding. Now, if you're married, then you can think back to your own wedding and all the various arrangements that often go into one of those. For illustration's sake, I'm going to use a wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton. Some of you remember that wedding. What, I think it was 2011 or some way back. And it, of course, was broadcast live. And if you wanted to watch it, you had to watch it in the middle of the night because that's when it was taking place over in England. And it happened in Westminster Abbey, you know, the great cathedral there in England, where they two came together. And there was all kinds of buildup to the wedding, as you can imagine. All kinds of arrangements had to be made. And I want you to think about some of these, because this is the ultimate wedding of pomp and circumstance. And if you think about every great wedding like this, you think, where did they get all of the rituals and stuff? Well, it's depicting this greater wedding, because every bride is really pointing to the greater bride. Every wedding that you ever go to is really meant to be a type and shadow of a greater wedding that will one take place. So all those weddings that you go to in the future, when you go, I want you to think, that's why we do this. It is pointing me forward to the great wedding. So think about this wedding for a second. The cost of their wedding, as you can imagine, was quite staggering. $80,000 was what they paid for the wedding cakes. Just the cakes. I mean, I'm sure it was a big cake. Had to feed a lot of people. $80,000 to feed the guests with wedding cake. You know what we have to look forward to? What does verse 9 say? Verse 9 talks about, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. They got cake. We get a feast. We get a feast. $800,000 were spent on the flowers. $800,000 was spent on the flowers. It was such an elaborate arrangement. It wasn't just that they put flowers, like we might think of, you know, along the aisles and stuff. No, she wanted it to look like a country garden. So they brought in, how many was it? They brought in 8 20-foot maple trees inside the Westminster Abbey to set them up, so it could be reminded of this country garden in this great cathedral. $800,000 were spent for the arrangements to create this country garden experience. So, you know, if you can imagine going to this wedding, that would have been something that you would never forget. I mean, seeing this cathedral, especially if you're familiar with what the cathedral looked like and how it was utterly transformed just for this wedding. I want you to think about the kind of arrangements that our Lord provides. You know, she brought in maple trees. The Lord brings in a new heavens and a new earth. I want you to look at Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. That's quite an arrangement for a wedding. Now, here's the greater thing. You know how I'm sure that spending $800,000 on flowers for a wedding, those flowers you expect to last a little bit of time. Hopefully, they were able to put those flowers on display at various places even after the wedding. There could be some endurance. Maybe the maple trees could be planted somewhere. You hope that they could be planted somewhere after this. So there's some measure of enduring. But I don't want you to think about the arrangements for the wedding that our Lord is preparing. A new heavens and a new earth won't fade. They're not going to wither away like the flowers that we see at the weddings today. They will endure throughout all eternity. This is the arrangements that he is making for his wedding. Now I want you to think about the cost of security for this wedding. For you thought the $880,000 they'd spent so far was something. Well, for the security, for Prince William and Kate's wedding, it cost $34 million to make sure that wedding was secure. You can imagine how upset a lot of the taxpayers were, for this was taxpayer money. $34 million to make sure that venue was safe and secure from all evil and all risk. You know what kind of security that God provided as he made arrangements for this wedding? It was found in that Revelation 21, verse 1. He says, "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." This strange phrase, "the sea was no more." And I know some of us, we think, well, I don't like that. I like the sea. I think they're beautiful. You know, I love to go to the beach. I'd love to get on a ship and go on a cruise. I would love to see some of these places in the Mediterranean on the sea and the Greek islands. I don't want the sea to go away. You think, what is he talking about here? Well, the sea, especially in ancient times, was often associated with a place of uncontrollable chaos. It was a place of danger. You know, it was troublesome. You see this even in the Greek mythologies. When they pass through the seas, this is where all the dangers reside. This is where Poseidon lives. This is where the storms, bring soldiers down. So the sea is depicted like this when he's talking about that. Even in the book of Revelation itself, Revelation chapter 13, he refers to the sea. This is the last time we see sea in Revelation, and that's the place where the great beast comes out of. So you can see the sea is the place from which all evil is coming. That's kind of this depiction of the word, of the use of sea. Even in the Old Testament, we find verses like this in Isaiah 57. "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So the tossing sea, the turbulent, chaotic sea, is this depiction of where wickedness dwells. So when he says the sea was no more, what he's talking about is the security that I am providing for my wedding is I've eliminated evil. I don't need any personal bodyguards because I'm eliminating evil at its core, at its root. I am removing the very curse that is settled upon the earth. You know the story of the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve take of the forbidden fruit and God comes in the garden and confronts them about it, and eventually he brings down this curse. You know, to the man he says, "Cursed are you and the ground that you work." In other words, the earth itself is cursed as a result of man's sin. It wasn't just that Adam and Eve were cursed. It was that the earth itself is under a curse. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. He says creation itself is groaning under the burden of this curse, longing for the sons of God to be revealed, longing for the day in which this wedding will come and the curse will be finally lifted. That's this picture. It's not even hard to see how is this curse. We were in our Friday morning prayer breakfast this last Friday talking about how there are these floating trash continents now out in the Pacific Ocean. You know, we are destroying our earth, this place that God has made us a steward. Now, this message isn't necessarily about, becoming conservationist, thank you. Although we are called to be that, absolutely called to be good stewards of God's creation, but we can see the effects of the curse because of man upon the earth. And what he's saying is, when I arrange my wedding, I am going to eliminate evil itself. I will lift the curse not only from you, but also from all of the earth. I'm pretty excited about the arrangements for this wedding, personally. Well, having this whole earth arrayed for the wedding points us to the significance of the event. When that day arrives, there won't be any others like it. The heavenly host itself will be gathered in attendance, and there will be singing and shouting. Revelation 19, verse 6 and 7 paints this scene. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us exalt, rejoice and exalt, and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." I can only imagine, I didn't see all of the wedding of Prince William and Kate, but I can only imagine the degree of music that was offered and the choirs that came together to make the music possible at that wedding. Well, that's what we see here, the further arrangements. There is singing of the heavenly host itself has been called together, you could say, from the four corners of all creation, all the heavens and all the earth, to come to this moment and become the choir for this great event. Shouting and singing and rejoicing that it has finally come, this day. Jesus breaks the spell and lifts the curse that the world might be arranged for the wedding. That's the arrangement of the wedding. I want also to turn and look at the adornment for the bride. The adornment for the bride. Well, with the stage set, the new heavens and the new earth are arranged for the wedding. The preparations for the bride herself are made. Kate Middleton wore an ivory satin wedding dress with a 9-foot train behind it, the cost of which was said to be $434,000. Hard to believe, that's less than the cakes. Or less than the flowers. I guess it was more than the cakes, less than the flowers. Still, $434,000 were paid for that dress. And if you saw the wedding, she indeed looked like a princess is supposed to look, right out of all the fairy tales. This is what she appeared like. Quite a lot of work went into designing and making the dress to fit the bride that would be watched by millions of people around the world. Every lace, every fold would be scrutinized. The designer was kept secret, in fact, so that no one would know in advance what the dress would actually look like. It was a tremendously taxing job, and yet it can't compare with the work that went into making the wedding dress for the bride of Christ. Revelation 19, verse 8 puts it this way: "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." White, bright, and pure. Fine linen. That's the picture of this dress that the bride will wear. The imagery sets the stage for the tradition of our own weddings and why it is that brides have traditionally worn white to the wedding. White is a symbol of purity. White is a symbol of this holiness, of this brightness, of what's being... It's not because necessarily the bride is pure in and of herself. In fact, it's interesting, in our day and age, the culture and the designers are starting to break away. They think we need to be creative when we come together with wedding dresses. We need to try some in black. We need to try some in red. We need to use different colors for these wedding dresses. You know, they tried that for a while. I don't really see that trend has taken off. You could make an argument to say, well, you know, black probably is a little more befitting for a lot of the brides in our today and age. And I'm not being to be picking on the women here. I'm just picking on everybody. Our culture itself has scorned the idea of remaining pure and holy until you get married. And even so, even in light of that, it's very easy to look back, and the bride of Christ was certainly not pure when she came to her wedding either. Isaiah talks about her in Isaiah 64. Her righteous deeds were like filthy rags. Can you imagine a bride coming to her wedding dressed as she really was, in her filthy rags, not suitable at all for a wedding, especially to the prince or the king. She's got to be adorned. So what has to be done? Well, a wedding garments have to be provided for her, since her own are polluted and filthy and black and dirty and grimy. You know, the fairy tale of Cinderella, for those of you know that story, her name wasn't actually Cinderella. Her name was Ella. They called her Cinderella because she was forced to clean out the fireplace. And she was always covered with the cinders of the fireplace. It was this great picture of one who was once beautiful has been marred by all the sin and shame and ugliness of living in this world and our culture. And yet at the time of this wedding, these filthy rags are going to be replaced with this white, fine linen, bright and pure. Even as Isaiah says what it's going to take to do that, he says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. How did this dress go from the filthy rags to this bright and pure and holy and beautiful wedding dress? Well, it had to have this sin somehow wiped clean. It had to have it paid for. It had to have it washed. Paul writes about this in Ephesians 5. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, that's the whole goal of what Christ did as he came to crush the oppressors of this world. The ultimate oppressor is our own sin and guilt. So when Christ went to the cross, as we talked about last week, and he took the spear of judgment rather than bringing it upon the world, what he was doing was taking upon himself your filthy rags. That's why he went to the cross. And he took off his righteous garments and he gives it to you so that by faith you put those on. So when you come to the wedding, the great wedding that is one day awaiting you, you're not wearing a garment that is a result of your own making. You're wearing a garment that was made for you by Christ. So mine's not going to be any purer than yours because it's going to be the same garment. The garment that's already been made righteous and white and pure. And that's what you will be adorned with when you go before the Lord. Now that wedding dress, by the way, costs a lot more than $434,000. It cost to produce that wedding dress the life of Christ. It cost him the cross. It cost him the pain and the suffering and the turning away of God's own special presence. That's why Christ is heard on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned away from me? Why have you turned your back against me? It's because that was the price of wearing the filthy rags. God could not look upon the sin that Jesus had clothed himself in as he hung upon that cross. That was the cost that was paid to provide the adornment for his bride, the church. Finally, I want to look at the adoration from the husband. The adoration of the husband. When you go to a wedding, and I'm sure even if you're not married, you've been to a wedding before. And the weddings, there's a great buildup. And even if you don't really know the bride and the groom that well, even if you're kind of a peripheral person present, maybe it's a friend of someone that you've come with, and you think, oh, I'm just going to be bored. But nonetheless, there is a moment when you can't help but give all of your attention because everything is built up to this moment when the bride comes down that aisle. Of course, the buildup is you're seated on one side or the other by usually one of the groomsmen. Someone's already, you know, decked out in the black tux, and he comes and he seats you. And then as the wedding begins to start, you see perhaps the groomsmen enter the picture and they stand up on the stage. And the bridesmaids begin one by one to come back through that back door and to walk slowly down that aisle. And as the bride, as the bridesmaids come and take their place up in front by the minister and by the groomsmen, then the little flower girls will come in if they have them, and they sprinkle flowers all down the aisle, making this path upon which this bride will walk. And as this flower girl takes their place, the music, which has been playing by the orchestra or whatever it is, suddenly just stops, and it grows quiet. And the doors in the back of the sanctuary, they close. And it's like, you know, something about big is about to happen. And at that moment, the new music begins to part. A new song begins to play. Traditionally, that wedding march. And it's instinctively, if you've been to a wedding, you don't have to hear someone says it. You just stand. Because it's so inviting. It's like your body can't help but to stand up. And everyone turns around and looks back towards those back doors to watch, to see what that bride is going to look like. But if you've been to enough weddings, or if you've done weddings, like I get to do at times, you know you're going to get to see the bride. What's more fun for me is to watch the face of the groom when those doors first open. You know, everyone's turned back there, and you look at his face, and for that first time, this macho guy who maintains this mask of, you know, solemnness and toughness, it's for this moment, it's just gone. And there's just this raw display of emotion as his eyes grow wide, perhaps even his mouth drops open as he sees his bride like he's never seen her before, like he has never seen her before. And of course, you know, a lot of these guys, they get themselves under the control, it only lasts for a moment, and then they're back to themselves. But there's that brief instant of a moment where the utter and unfiltered adoration for this bride is evident. And I think this is exactly what Jesus is going to be happening at this wedding. The adoration of the husband will be so evident. This is why he came to his earthly ministry. This is why he has done all that he has done for this moment when he finally sees his bride decked out in all the result of his hard work, of his ministry. It's going to finally be brought to the head. And he's going to see the culmination of all of his work walk through those doors, come down that aisle, and be married to him forever. The adoration of Christ our Lord was demonstrated in no deeper way as when he went to that cross. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in this. While we were yet sinners, while we were still dressed in our filthy rags, Christ died for you in order to make you beautiful. This is the adoration of the husband. And one writer puts it like this. I mean, you could say this is the definition of true love, by the way. Why don't you queue up if you're ready? True love. This was true love. We have to watch how fairy tales unfold here. But you guys know this story, right? You know, this little moment, it pictures, wow, this is like the whole gospel right here. You know, you have the doubting bride because he's dead, and true love, of course, can't stop that. And then you have the young child, oh no, not more kissing. Isn't this how young people are with regard to Christianity? Oh, it's just that kissing stuff. It's just this frou-frou stuff. I don't want anything to do with it. But what we see is this such a powerful moment. You know, she says, now that you're alive, you know, I'd be willing to fly to you. There's nothing that can keep me away. If we properly understand the end for which we are headed, I think that's going to be our attitude. I will never doubt again that I will fly to my Savior. I will fly looking forward to this moment. And of course, if you know this story, the Princess Bride, if you've never seen this movie, if you're young, maybe you've not, you have to put this on your to-do. It's one of the great culmination of fairy tales. It really tells this whole gospel story in so many ways over and over and over again. There was a bunch of clips I was wanting to show you. I thought, well, we don't have time to show them all. But there's so many great clips that depict this. You know, there's a scene, I guess, when Wesley, thank you. you know, Wesley's been dead. At least they all think he's dead. And his buddies, you know, bring him to this Miracle Max. And he decide that Miracle Max is deciding if he should bring him back. And so he said, well, I have to know if it's a worthy reason to bring him back. And so he, you know, blows these billows into his mouth. And then he presses on his chest. And these words come out, you know, true love. You realize, true love. There's nothing greater. There's no more powerful thing. This is why Jesus has come back. Because of true love for his bride. And of course, the end of the story is that they go off in the sunset to live happily ever after. And what's interesting about all these fairy tales and how they end that way, you know, the princess who's been under the curse, it's been lifted by the kiss of the prince, and they finally get married, and they live happily ever after, and all the fairy tales stop. Because that's where the Bible stops. But it's not the end of the story. It's really the beginning. It's hard to imagine being in a marriage that has absolutely no issues. Maybe that's why he didn't describe it. We just can't picture that. Not that we have issues, but you know. You know, in those moments in your marriage, you know, that are the... I think a marital relationship is the closest thing we will ever understand to what it means to know and walk with the Lord. In those moments when you feel absolutely unhindered, being in the presence of your wife, you know, completely intimate, completely unhidden in terms of who you are. And all you feel is that rush of emotion, of love, and warmth. You know, that's this minor taste and hint of what it's going to be like for all eternity. I want you to look at this story of living happily ever after. At the end of Revelation, it says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." In Romans, Paul writes this, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's true love. That's true love. One author put it this way in his book about the church. He says, "When we begin in our hearts to look down the aisle of our own salvation and see Christ standing there with anticipation, knees buckling under the weight of the beauty that he has created and sustained, with tears flowing at the thought of the delight that he takes in us, only then will we begin corporately to be the church that God designed for his son, the groom. Only then will we find the courage to sacrifice for our churches in the way in which we are called to sacrifice. Only then will we find the patience to put up with each other with grace and forgiveness. Only then will we find the humility to accept into our fellowship the poor, the hurting, the downtrodden, and the broken. If Jesus loved the church enough to die for her, then we can love her enough to be patient with her." My friends, this is the end of the story, but the beginning of another greater story, the happily ever after. We find it in relationship with the Lord. It's exciting. I think this may be one of my favorite images that God gives us of understanding the church and our relationship to Christ. It's not this, you only need Christ for a moment, then you're off on your own. The whole goal is that you will be forever united with Christ in a way that marriage is the only thing on earth that we can possibly give it some aspect of understanding. This is the gospel, my friends. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for the righteous robe which you give us to wear to our own wedding and the promise of a happily ever after, as you have made all the arrangements with a new heaven and a new earth for that day, that you have paid the cost to make it absolutely secure by eliminating the very root of all evil, by wiping away all the effects of the curse, so that we will live forever in your presence. This is our hope and this is our prayer. Would you give us an awareness of this, Lord, that we would walk in light of this? In Jesus' name, amen.